I've been preaching this sermon this week to myself, and now I get to share it with you guys. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for these ministry initiatives and those who have undertaken an initiative to step out and lead these ministries, Lord, whether in Pirasboro or with the Christmas at the Cafe or the Syrian family. Thank you, Lord, that you don't just always depend on pastors to think of things. And Lord, you speak to your people and they hear your voice and take the lead. And we really appreciate that, Lord. Thank you, Father, for all that you plan to do through this church and in this community and in this county over the next few weeks. Lord, we have the privilege to celebrate Christmas not just on a day, but really for about a month. And it's fitting that it should be more than a day, that it should be a season, it should be a continuous efforts to point people to Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that opportunity. And Lord, we pray that you would bless this message today, that you would speak to our hearts through your word, that your spirit would convict us, Lord, of things that we need to know and things we need to change, and that you give us a new understanding into joy. So thank you, Father, for your goodness, and we pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. As you watch that Advent video, and I think we could kind of concur, yeah, joy seems to be in short supply. And maybe people aren't really sure what joy is. It's just like, is joy, you know, kind of a happy face and you feel good? That's not really what joy is. Because if that were the case, then when things were going bad, you couldn't have joy. You couldn't experience joy. I think the Bible teaches that joy is something much deeper than a happy face. It's more of a heart thing. And it's possible to have a joy of soul that I think is very rare. Christmas is a time of a lot of joy, and it's a time of a lot of sorrow. And particularly for people who are going through difficulty, hardship. It's probably hard for folks at Christmas time that are facing those things to feel any sense of joy. And if you're lonely, if you're missing a loved one, in particular, Christmas seems to make that hardship kind of acute. And we're called to spread joy. And I thought that, you know, that's kind of the thrust of this message. But, you know, I heard something, actually I saw it on Facebook. Amanda Fraser, once come on up. Amanda kind of has this idea about spreading joy. And I thought, well, you know, we should talk about that. And so she's just going to say this is what she does to be ready to spread some joy whenever she has opportunity. Would you like to take this mic? You have to. Take a mic.
Okay, so I wrote it down because the Cape Bretoner in me comes out when I'm on stage. I want you guys to understand what I'm saying. Okay, Pastor Doug saw a Facebook post I did last week and asked if I'd come up and kind of sum up something that we do as a family over the winter months. It's what we call a blessing bag. And it looks like this. It's a bag of necessities to be kept in your car for those days when you're driving through town, a city, anywhere really, and you come along someone who's in need. We see people like this regularly, or at least we pass by them regularly, and sometimes we don't see them. I know for me, it's usually one of my kids who points out someone with questions such as, what is that person doing? Do you have any money I can give him or her? Or don't they have a home? Etc. And I admit, more often than not, I'm rushing to get to one place or another, following a schedule in my mind that feels very important. And I say things like, take my hand, I don't have any cash on me, mommy only has a $20 bill, nothing smaller, etc. And I admit on those days I'm not living as an example of God's love. A blessing bag can be made up of anything really, but the things that we put in them are a bar of soap, gloves, warm socks, Kleenex, lip chap, toothpaste and a toothbrush, a snack. In these packages we have packages of Bear Paws, which are cookies the kids like, but they're pre-made and they stay really fresh if you keep them in your car over the winter months. Also in the bags is a warm homemade hat and a $5 gift card to Tim Hortons. I also have a great list of things to put in a summer blessing bag if anyone likes to keep them in their car all the year round. Having these blessing bags in my car changes the way I look at people. Instead of attempting to rush by people on the street, I find myself intentionally seeking out people in need. We're constantly scanning for someone we can bless by dropping off a bag to them. And instead of a few quarters, they're receiving something much more. They receive some time inside Tim Hortons with a hot beverage. They receive warm, dry hands and feet and ears and head covered from the cold. And on top of this, they receive a handwritten note from us telling them that someone cares about them, is thinking about them, and about a God who loves them beyond what they can imagine. As much as I'm sure it adds a smile to their day and hopefully plants a seed in their heart, it blesses us much, much more. It blesses the kids and I because instead of learning to look over people, we're being conditioned to seek out those who are less fortunate. And we are challenging ourselves to appreciate and be grateful for what we have because this little bag means so much to someone. So this year I did something a little different, and I knitted a bunch of hats to go in the bags. To the joy of my husband, I decimated my yarn stash and freed up a lot of room in our closet. A few friends have taken hats to make their own blessing bags, and we've made up several of our own. Today I have another, it says 17, but I think I'm up to 19 now after this week, hats here with me. So
those are nice hats.
So we've got all kinds of hats.
Look at that orange one. Wow, big orange one. You're going to stand up with that one on.
And I had a birthday a couple weeks ago, and I got several more balls of yarn that should do for at least a dozen more hats. So if anybody would like to make up their own blessing bag, please come over after the service. You can take as many hats as you want. It costs about $10 to make up each bag with what I put in them, although you could put in whatever you want, really anything, plus the hat and the cost of the Tim Hortons gift card. If anyone would like to look at the bags or grab a hat or more after the service, just let me know. Or if you think you can't be the one to give them out and you'd like to give to have one made up, I'd be happy to do that too. I got socks and Tim cards today from someone. And throughout the winter, we just keep them in our car and pass them out as we see a need. But it's really great.
Awesome.
I'm not a person who's really good with names. Most of you know that. It takes me like years to figure out who people are. But I remember faces. And so instead of, you know, passing by people, the kids are going, we gave a bag to that guy last week, or waving from the car because they recognize people now on the street. So anyway, I have
awesome.
A lot of hats if anybody would like one.
Awesome. Thank you. What a great way to teach your children. And they probably notice everybody on the street. Let's give this guy one. I think that's a good connection, really, to what I want to preach on today and what God put on my heart. This sermon is more about hardship than joy. But, you know, it's pretty hard to talk about joy, just about joy, without kind of maybe comparing it to something else, which I think maybe would be hardship. And it may not seem like a Christmas message, but, you know, joy and suffering were central to Jesus' life. That's the life he lived. And he went through a lot of hardship and suffering, and yet I would imagine that if we got to meet him, there would just be this sense of settled joy that he would have just kind of characterized who he really was. And so I guess what I want to focus on this morning is, you know, can we find joy in hardship? And I think we can if we can understand God's purpose for it. And the Bible says maybe we can even rejoice in suffering and hardship. That might seem like a stretch, but I think that's what the Bible teaches. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 1. Last week we looked at the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1, and we kind of looked at the glory of the Son of God, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we go through the rest of the chapter, the writer of Hebrews is you know, he sets Christ up on high, and then he's going to talk about how Christ is superior to the angels. And basically, that's how we understand him, that he is superior to every created entity. He's superior to any angel, any demonic force in heaven and earth. There is nobody who is over the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pick up the reading in I'll just might as well start from the first. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And I was kind of wondering why, you know, he starts in with angels. And, you know, just some reading. And, you know, if you know the Bible doesn't, you know, talks a lot about angels, but it doesn't get all, you know, give you a whole lot of personal information about angels. As a matter of fact, the Bible only gives a couple of names for angels. One is Michael, the archangel. The other is Gabriel. One of God's messengers, gives the name of Abaddon or Polion for the destroyer, the angel of death, gives the name to Satan, is, you know, the adversary, the devil. But that's it. There are no other names. But in the Inner Testament literature in Judaism, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's a lot of angelic reference and a lot of angelic names. And so these angels began to, I guess, take on more prominence to Jewish people, and but yet it's not really revelation. It's not something that God told us. It's just something that stories that people kind of put together. And so the writer of Hebrews, you know, sets Jesus apart from angels. Now there's a lot of cults today, and a lot of religions who kind of equate Jesus with angels. The Mormon Church equates Jesus with angels and with, you know, kind of being equal with Michael the archangel, you know, kind of a superior angel, but not God the way the Bible presents. Jehovah's Witnesses have a similar kind of teaching where Jesus, you know, was Michael, he was this and he was that, but he's a created being. And so they've confused a lot of people. Even in Islam, they teach that Jesus is, you know, he's a prophet, but he's not God. Heaven, you know, they would just never conceive that Jesus could be God, that God could become a man. But that's exactly what the Bible teaches. And so it says here, he became much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And so Jesus has a superior name. And if you study the Bible, you know that Jesus has a lot of names. As a matter of fact, someone said there's over 700 names or references of descriptions of Jesus Christ having this superior name. Then it, you know, it talks about his relationship with God. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. God doesn't describe himself as father to angels. He's Almighty God. And so Jesus has a much different and more intimate relationship with God than the angels do. It goes on to say, verse 6, again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. In other words, Jesus has this position that to be worshipped, and all the angels are to worship him. And if you remember reading in Revelation, when John is, you know, kind of overwhelmed with all this revelation that he's been seeing, and he falls down at the angel's feet, and he starts to worship the angel, and says, the angel says, don't do that. Don't worship me. Worship God. And so all the worship of angels is directed toward the Father and the Son. It says, it goes on to say, verse 7, in speaking of the angels, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. And for certain, there's an angelic glory that I would love to get a glimpse of. You know, that angels can, you know, they have a body that can be physical or spiritual, and not have a physical presence. They're flames of fire. It's just, you know, oftentimes when you read the scripture about angels, they're just some appearance that they look like fire. But this is what he says to them. They're his servants. And so he distinguishes Christ from angels and saying that Christ is the authority to call all the angels his servants. And then it talks about who the Son is. And then it's, you know, it's more about the person of the Son, the glory of who Jesus Christ is. And this is how the Bible describes Jesus, okay? Verse 8, about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And so the Bible just directly calls Jesus God and says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And that's the confession of the church, that we believe that Jesus is God. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. So he has the superior person to any other being. And then it talks about his superiority as creator. He says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Just as it says in the early verses of chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, by him all things were created, and in him all things consist or have their being. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will all perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. And so this idea of God being, Christ being eternal, as well as being creator. And then he is the superior victory. And, you know, we don't know a great deal about what the angels did in Bible history, but we know that there was a test for angels, and some angels fell with Satan and followed him, and two-thirds of them stayed faithful and loyal to God. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? That's what the Bible says about Christ, that, you know, because of his superior victory over sin and his superior of defeating death through the resurrection, that all the enemies of God are going to be made a footstool for Christ's feet. And then it finishes by saying, are not angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? The Bible even says that our relationship as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, is superior to that of angels. Because it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, Peter is recounting the things of the gospel. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. You're talking about prophets. When they spoke of those things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things. Angels look at the gospel and they look at us and they go, wow, the mercy and grace and righteousness of God, because it doesn't really apply to them. They didn't get a second chance. The gospel, Christ didn't die for their sins. There was a time when angels fell and had to choose, and they fell, and that's it. There was no second chance. And I don't know about you. Maybe you watch It's a Wonderful Life every Christmas. Clarence, he's an angel that appears to Jimmy Stewart, and he's trying to get his wings, and it's like people have this belief that people die and become angels. That's not what happens. You know, your destiny, your biblical destiny as a believer in Christ is not to become like an angel. You have a closer relationship because of you're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I think that's incredible. Angels long to look into those things. So we're grateful for that. So Christ is superior to every created entity that you could possibly name. And so my question is following him the superior motive for our life? Does it override every other motive? Is it the force or the magnet or the compulsion that you have in your heart to be who you are as a follower of Christ? Is it primary or is it kind of secondary? Whenever I study a passage, there's always, and I think it's the same for you, you read something and something just jumps out at you and just kind of grabs hold of you. And for me, it's verse 8 and 9. For about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. I love that description of Jesus. He loved righteousness and he hated wickedness. And I wish I could say that about myself, because sometimes I love wickedness. And I do love righteousness, but I just seem to be so far away from it in my practical walk. But to be able to say that you love righteousness and hate wickedness, you know what you're doing when you say those things? You're setting yourself up for a hard life. You're setting yourself up for conflict. Because if you come along and you, like me, you walked in wickedness and you grew to hate wickedness, and you heard about righteousness of Christ, and you turned to that and you accepted Christ's righteousness, and now you live for righteousness, you know there's a conflict going on. Because the old way still wants to drag you back into wickedness. And the world, the flesh, and the devil want to drag you into wickedness. And yet you want to go into righteousness. So you got a conflict going on in your own self. And not to mention in this world. So Christ's, this description of Christ, you know, he set himself up for a lifetime of conflict and hardship. And that's why he said, take up your cross and follow me. In other words, Christ was calling for his disciples to make a commitment to follow him no matter what. To walk the walk he walked and to suffer the rejection that he would suffer and go through the conflict that he went through, because we're supposed to follow him. We're supposed to love righteousness and hate wickedness. And this pleases God more than anything else. And more than anything else you can do to please God is to walk in righteousness. And he talks about the oil of joy here. You know, some of the symbolism of joy, it's really the anointing of God. When Aaron was anointed with oil and the oil ran down his beard, the Bible talks about how glorious that was and how great it was, because it was a symbol of the blessing of God. Oil is sometimes talking the blessing of fatness. And I was reminded this morning of being skinny and complaining about the cold. If I had a little meat on my bones, I'd be warmer. And oil is the symbol of, you know, of the blessing of fatness. And in other words, prosperity and plenty is one of the symbols of the oil of joy. Oil is also a symbol of healing. And so we used to sing this song, the oil of joy that will set you free, put on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. There's this sense of the healing. And so the oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do when he comes into your life? He heals you. Heals you from sin and the effects of sin. And then, you know, when Jesus went into the Pharisees' home, and it was common for people to anoint them with oil. And this Pharisee didn't anoint Jesus, but Mary came in and anointed him. And so there's this idea of oil is something joyful and expresses. And it says here that Jesus was anointed with the oil of joy. And again, I don't think it meant he went around with a happy face, but sometimes the Bible picture, the way the translation, you know, from the original language to English language, you don't get maybe some of that sense of the joy of Jesus. You picture him as being serious. It's a serious Jesus, and it's a serious stuff. And I don't think he was quite like that. I think he was free and happy, and he just had this kind of joy that just drew people. And that's how I think we should see him. Now, in the rest of Hebrews, it talks about some things about this joy. So over at chapter 5, if you'd like to turn there. See, this joy didn't come easy. And I suppose in a way he was born with it. But in a sense, he earned it. And it didn't come easy. If you read in Hebrews 5, verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. You picture him like that? There's a weakness here. Well, it's not really a weakness. It's a humanness. Very much a man. He was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Wow, did Jesus have to learn obedience? I just thought he just kind of automatically obeyed. He was a man. He was God and a man. But as a man, he had to learn obedience. He had to, you know, submit to the Father's will. Once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. So this joy didn't come easy. As a matter of fact, it came very difficult. This picture here in verse 7, this prayers and loud cries and tears kind of harkens to, you know, Gethsemane and his trial in the garden the night before the cross. But, you know, he was born as an illegitimate son. He was marked from birth that, you know, he was that kid, you know, from an illegitimate relationship and a pregnancy before they were married. And so he carried that. I'm sure that was a stigma that he bore throughout his life. I'm sure that he didn't quite fit. You know, when he was left at the temple, they forgot him. And there he is at the temple talking with all the priests and the lawyers and the scribes. He seemed to fit in more with those people than maybe his peers. Maybe he didn't quite fit in with the crowd, you know, the people his age, because how would he, right? He was certainly no hometown hero. When he went back to his hometown, they mocked him and ridiculed him and tried to kill him. And his own family, aside from his mother, didn't believe him. He just didn't kind of have that great life that maybe we would think. And, you know, we went to the Handel's Messiah last night. How many went to that last night? It was just tremendous. I mean, it was like 2.5 hours of worship. But anyway, you know, one of the areas of the Handel's Messiah, he is despised and rejected. And she kept singing that over and over. And it was the same line. And I was thinking, wow, how many different ways can you say that and express it? And it was that emphasis. He was despised and rejected, despised and rejected. That's who he was. So joy didn't come easy. And as William Barclay said, Jesus learned obedience from his hardships because he met them all with reverence, not complaint. That's what it says here. Because of his reverent submission, he learned obedience because he met all his hardships with reverence. That got my attention. I think about the overt hardships that you and I have. I know that you know, some have family conflict. I don't know too many families don't have some kind of conflict going on. There's just maybe there can be struggle between husband and wife. There can be struggle between siblings. There can be struggle because some people are believers in a family and some people aren't. There can be struggle because of there's been death or loss or those kinds of things. It's just not easy. I don't know of any family that has it easy. And you know, and in a way, some of those things are our own doing, but sometimes they're not. They're just out there. Money can be a hardship. You know, too much money can be a hardship. Do you know that? And I know for certain that some people don't have enough, and it's a hardship. And you know, I've always kind of thought, at least this is how it's worked in my life, God decided probably before I was born that, Mister, you're going to be in a box, a financial box, and it isn't going to change much all your life. And you'll never win the lotto, and there's no rich aunt, and just submit to my parameters. And that's the way it's been. And you know, you can complain, you can chafe, and you can chase money, or you can be content. And it really becomes a choice. Some of you I know don't like your jobs. Maybe your workplace isn't a pleasant place, and there's really not much you can do about it. And the more you try to live for righteousness and hate wickedness, the more you stand out, and the more it's harder to work there. And yet, you know, there's not other jobs out there for you, and so you have to, you know, you have to submit to that, and it can be a hardship. For some people, it's health. I've been blessed with good health all my life, and yet I know for a lot of people it's just something you would dream of having because you have ongoing health issues. And then there's the covert problems, you know, the problems that, well, maybe people can see a little of, but you know them, or you should know them, pride. The pride that you have and I have, that's a problem. It's always getting in your way. It's always cutting off your progress. And sometimes it's the motivation for why you do what you do and why you have hardship, because your own pride. Unthankfulness. Well, I'll tell you, that'll bring hardship into your life. If we're unthankful, we're going to suffer for it. We may feel entitled because we're somebody special and we're used to this and it should be our right to have this. And yet, you know, what do we have that we weren't given, the Bible says? We should never feel entitled. And then rebellious. We're all rebellious at heart. And we really need to look in the mirror and see that. So listen, whatever your hardships are, God is going to test them. God is going to allow hardship to come into your life. And, you know, there's all kinds of words, difficulty, hardship, suffering. Those are things that God is going to allow in your life. Why? Because you're a follower of Jesus. You know, if he had to go through that, you're not going to escape it. And God will test us. And here's one of the keys. If we meet hardship with resentment, we're going to be deaf to the voice of God. Because resentment is rebellion. And if we are going to meet hardship with resentment, we are going to be out of step with God. We're going to have a problem. And so you got to look for resentment in your heart. And you know what? I think a lot of us live with resentment. And we need to kind of let God peel that back. If we meet hardship with reverence, in other words, if we say, when hardship comes, we say, Lord, you're in control of my life. And you don't blame it on somebody else or something else. You just say, okay, God is in control of my life, and he has allowed this hardship into my life. And you meet this hardship with reverent submission, then you'll hear the voice of God in it. And the voice of God is, I think, saying, there's joy possible here, even in the midst of great difficulty. Over to Hebrews chapter 12. Again, this tremendous verse. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that was set before him. In other words, he had this kind of goal in his life. He had this joy that was offered to him. And so he endured the difficulty and endured the temptation and endured the suffering of the cross because of this joy that was set before him. Now the word joy here is agalasius, and it's this highly expressive, demonstrative, celebratory joy. And if I could dance, I'd dance, because that's the kind of joy it is. Can you picture Jesus dancing? He was always so serious, it's hard to picture him dancing, but yet this is the kind of joy that he had. And I know some of you have that kind of joy. You know, sometimes joy, it doesn't have to affect your body, but it's good when it does. It's good when it puts a smile on your face. That comes out of a smile in your heart. And you become an expressive, outgoing, friendly, welcoming person. That's what I think joy should do to us. It should make us, you know, even if you can't dance, you can still have this celebratory joy. And what was this joy? Well, I know one thing it was completing his Father's work. In John 17, just before he went to the cross, he said, I'm going to complete your work. And I think that gave him great joy. It was like he was sent here, his life was here to do a mission, and he knew what it was, and he was coming near to the completion, and it gave him great joy because he was carrying it out. He was succeeding. He was doing what God wanted him to do. But that's not the only joy that was set before him. You know what the joy? What was the joy that was set before him? What is that joy right here? Yeah, but aside from that. Yeah. Did you know that you're the joy of Jesus? We're the joy that was set before him. You know, when you think about that, you know, you think of all that he had to look forward to, completing the Father's work, zooming off to heaven and getting back to where he belongs. Great joy, but that wasn't really it. The joy that was set before him was us. It kind of blows me away, you know. Kind of, I tend to be a very self-critical person. You know, I'll call myself stupid when I, you know, this is funny. But some of you were, you know, your year in review on Facebook, and, you know, come up on my Facebook feed the other day, your year in review, and I looked at it, it was like, you know, six pictures, and I thought, there's not so much of a year. I didn't put much on, I just don't. But some of you, it's like this. Yes, six pictures a day, and it would take you, you know, 2 hours to look at your video. But I said to Glenda, I said, I'd like to have a video of all the stupid things I've done this year. That'd be hilarious. And I told her a couple of things. I'm not going to go public about it, but it would just be hilarious. All the dumb things that Doug Campbell did, and usually has to do with fixing things. I can get it done, but it ain't pretty. The process is painful. And anyway, and that's part of my sanctification. It says here that Jesus was the author and perfecter of our faith. So he's finished salvation on the cross, and the joy set before him is believers. And so there's a, like, we're not quite there yet. And so we have this thing going on called sanctification. And I believe that's why he brings hardship into our life, to sanctify us. That's a great word. Sanctify. It really means to set us apart, to remove us from sin and get us farther from sin and get us over more toward living practical righteousness and hating wickedness. That's what God's trying to do in your life, by the way. And, you know, I think a lot of times we convey to people, you come to Christ, he'll take care of all of your problems. You'll never have any more problems again. And I believe that he'll take care of your guilt. He can take care of your fear. He can take care of your loneliness. He can take care of your pain. But listen, he's not going to take care of all your problems. He's not going to rid your life of all your problems. That's a false gospel. As a matter of fact, you might have more problems, but you'll have him with you to walk with you. And then it goes on here about us, and it says, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. In other words, you haven't died yet, so you haven't gone as far as he has gone, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Ouch. But good, that's good, because he's my father. And a father is supposed to discipline his child. Means he's actually his father. I don't go around disciplining other kids, although I'd like to. Do you ever want to discipline somebody's kid? But we don't do that. You discipline your own kids. That's hard enough to get right. And then here's the key. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. So the Spirit is trying to sanctify us. He tests us with hardship. What is he calling for? Reverent submission. Keep on following. And in that process, he transforms us. He changes us. But we've got to cooperate with that. If we're resentful and complaining, we're just going to keep going around the same mountain, right? Never get to the promised land. You know, I got a question, and we've been talking a lot about it as pastors and leaders aboard, you know. Why do some people follow Christ for a while and then drift away? And you know that. You know that there's people that were here a year ago and are not here. And you know, you go back over a list of people. We came back here in 2010. The turnover is phenomenal. It can be discouraging. I'm thankful, very thankful, and we all should be, of, you know, the turnover, the people that were the Parsborough are building a thriving church. That's a real blessing. But there's a lot of people who have just simply drifted away. I mean, why is that? Well, I think it's maybe that they misunderstand hardship. And they get weary. And the Bible says, don't let it make you grow weary. You got to consider him, and you got to consider what he's trying to do. Don't let it weary you so that you drift away. And this word here for endure hardship is hupomone, and it means steadfast endurance. And there's two ways you can endure. You can go, I'll do it. Oh, poor me. I'm so brave and wonderful. And look at me. Look how brave and wonderful I am. But inside, I'm just like, I'll do it, God. That's not hupomone. That's, you know, something else. Poopamone. Hupomone is determined, informed patience that masters obedience. I like that. I want to master obedience. I don't want to keep going around the same mountain and having to learn the same thing over the time and having the same rebellion and the same complaining and God saying, I guess we got to do it again till you get it. I would like to master obedience. Wouldn't you like to master obedience to the things that you suffered? And it means that you just simply stay with God and you refuse to be deflected from your goal, which is to love righteousness and hate wickedness. So this is God's purpose for suffering, in my thinking. God's purpose for suffering is to sanctify us through mastering obedience by reverent, steadfast endurance. Where does the time go when you're only half done? Man. So, I believe the Bible teaches there's a direct connection between joy and suffering. And the more that we submit to hardship and suffering with a reverent attitude toward God, God will fill us with joy. A joy that's deeper than just a smiley face and a happy countenance. It says in Ephesians 5 that, you know, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. To what? To wash her, to make her holy, to purify her. And he's talking about the church, right? And then if you read in Revelation 19, verse 7, it says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And so God uses this term bride to talk about the church and about the relationship, the joy that was set before him. And I want you to turn back to Psalm. We're going to kind of zip through here. But Psalm 45 is where this Hebrews 8 and 9 comes from. Psalm 45, verse 6. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You loved righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Pretty much word for word from Psalm 45, Hebrews chapter 1. And then it goes on to say this. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia, from palaces adorned with ivory. The music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord. The king is enthralled with your beauty. I don't know what how you men take to this, but you know, when God describes the church in feminine terms, how do you feel about that? I've known Christians, you know, from a different generation who they thought God was a man. And I was, remember one day I was preaching, and God's not a man. And they were, what do you mean he's not a man? I said, I pointed to a verse right there. God is not a man that he should lie. God is not a man. God is a spirit. God is a being way beyond a man. God came as a man. There's no doubt about that. But here, God is describing the church in feminine terms, and what he's doing is exalting the quality of a woman's heart. And I was thinking, and I think most men would say here today, that our wives are more tender, more concerned about others, and more holy than we are. I know my wife is. There's something about a woman's heart that most Christian women I know are closer to God, as far as I can see, than most Christian men are. It just seems that way. There's a tenderness in a woman's heart that I think is... And I think that's what God is doing here, is exalting that. He's describing us men and the women as the body of Christ in feminine terms. We're called the bride. And he says, the king is enthralled by your beauty. And so, you know, you don't usually talk about a man's beauty. Well, maybe women do. I don't know. If I'm going to use the word beauty, I'd be thinking more of a woman than a man. But what is our beauty? Well, 1 Peter really kind of lays it out there. I'm just going to kind of roll through some scriptures here. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, all the things of God's salvation. You greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, faith doesn't. Your faith may be proved genuine. That's a lot of what God's doing. He's putting us to the test to find out if we're really who we say we are. Your faith may be proved genuine, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. We talked about that last week, how we love God. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so we often think in terms of, it's me and Jesus, me and God. Someday I'm going to go with God and he's going to wrap my arms around me. We're going to go for a long walk and have a long talk, and it's me and him, me and him. And yet I think it's more us and him. It's the bride. This is the community. He's not just writing to Christians in 1 Peter. He's writing to the elect. He's writing to the ones who are scattered. He's writing to the people of God. And so the beauty of the church is the community of faith tried and deepened into Christ's likeness. We got to see ourselves as the bride, not just the individual. 1 Peter 2:21. To this you were called, you as in all of you, all of us, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. In chapter 3, he talks about what's beautiful in a woman. Is it the outward adorning? He says, verse 3, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. That's more important. There's nothing wrong with being pretty and all that, but what's more important is your heart, having a beautiful heart. Because that's what he's looking at. And that's why, you know, the world tends as people get older and we get, you know, funnier looking. And somebody posted something on Facebook the other day. She's sitting right there and I thought, don't put that. And it said, good thing they weren't turning around. Remember that? Anyway, we get older, we get less beautiful. But God's, you know, there's something else going on. As we get older, we can get more beautiful. Our soul, like I said to Glenda the other day, we were having a leisurely devotional time Saturday. We had all morning. We didn't have to go anywhere or do anything. And I said, this is what it's going to be like. We're going to be able to have long devotions together. We're just going to take our time. We don't have to be anywhere. It's going to be awesome. I picture, you know, my golden years is just getting closer to God. I have more time for God. Wow, I can hardly wait. That's exciting. And chapter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Don't let it derail your walk with Christ. It's not unusual. Matter of fact, if you're not going through trial and hardship, that's unusual. Rejoice when you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Can you actually do that? Can you actually rejoice? It keeps on going here. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the glory, spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear the name. So when hardship and difficulty and suffering come into our life, we're supposed to rejoice and we're supposed to worship. Is that your first inclination? It's kind of like my last. Wow. I need... How am I going to do this? How am I possibly going to shift from, you know, complaining to rejoicing and from resentment to worship? How am I going to do that? I've got to start getting my head into gear with his purpose for my suffering and my hardship. Because I somehow think I'm entitled not to suffer or have hardship. I'm somehow thinking it's somebody else's fault that I'm going through all this. Or that God's to blame. Oh, God's doing it out of love. Because he's your father. God's purpose for suffering is to sanctify us through mastering obedience by reverent, steadfast endurance. I think the purpose of God gives meaning to why people suffer. We've been praying for Kyle for months. And his family have been waiting for months. What's the purpose of a young man having to go through all this suffering? Well, it's God's purpose of sanctification for him and his family, I believe. And Jesus said, the truth will set you free. There's a freedom in that when we surrender the difficulties in our life to the sovereignty of God. That it's not somebody else's fault. That it's not that the devil snuck in and he's doing stuff and God's not aware of it. Listen, God's aware of everything. God's in control of everything. God's not the author of sin and he doesn't tempt anybody, but he allows it. He uses it to test your life and to grow you. And to grow me. We exalt the prosperous, healthy Christian life. But maybe the sufferer is closer to God. Do you ever think of it that way? And maybe the sufferers don't know that because we misunderstand suffering. We just think it's punishment. Well, sometimes it is. But sometimes it's not. It's for growing. So I would say to people that are suffering, number one, it's normal to suffer as a Christian. It's absolutely normal. Why? So God can deepen our trust. So that trust would so deepen that I would trust God so much that I would be able to rejoice and worship Him and have an attitude of thanksgiving no matter what, because people are watching how we suffer. They're watching how we suffer. I'm trying to, you know, I wrote down here, I'm learning to thank God for suffering. And I had to change that and go, I'm trying to learn to thank God for suffering. Because, like, I'm a slow learner. My gosh, I just, you know, it's a lifetime journey for me. I think it'll go right to the day. Right to the day I leave this world. I will try to learn to thank God for suffering. So, listen, when you're praying for people that are suffering, you know, it's natural that we would pray for people to be healed. But you know what? When Paul prayed for healing, he prayed three times and God said, that's enough. I heard you. So how are we going to pray? What's the will of God in suffering? It's not always to heal. It's not always to make it easier. We ought to pray that the sufferer would be able to steadfastly, reverently endure. And know God deeper and find a joy that's supernatural. That's what we should pray for. God will take care of all that other stuff. I don't think God's waiting for the 10 millionth prayer to come up and he finally says, okay, heal him. I don't think that's that way at all. We ought to pray the will of God for people. And we know these things are the will of God. I've been directing the sermon to Christians. Maybe you're here this morning and maybe you're not there yet. You're not sure about trusting your soul and your life to Jesus. You don't know him personally. I would just say this. The purpose of all hardship in life is, first of all, to reveal to us, to you and to me, that we are not God. And we think we could move this and shape this and pay for this and get out of this. And I'll tell you, you can't get out of anything. You cannot control your own life. You are not God. And the purpose of hardship is to tell us that we need God. And some of us woke up to that fact in our lives, and maybe some of you are thinking about that right now. You look at all the hardship in life. Why is God allowing you? Why won't things just go better? Why can't you just get a break? Maybe it's so you'll realize that you need God in your life. If you're going to pray for people who are suffering, and I think we should pray for each other, because I've gotten to know a lot of people here quite well over the last several years, and I know there's a lot of suffering. I know, I don't know of a family that's not suffering in some way. It's just a fact of life. We need to pray for each other. We need to pray that we would know God deeper. That in the middle of this suffering, we would learn to revere Him instead of resent Him. And we would find His joy because it's there. It's there to be given if we're ready to receive it. And if hardship is wearying you, I want you to think about mastering obedience. None of this half-hearted stuff anymore. You're going to master something. You've got to get in there with both hands and both feet, and you've got to walk through it, and you've got to trust God through it. And you've got to steadfastly endure no matter what. Because, you know, I got a goal for myself. I want to finish strong. I want to, you know, I've noticed what's happening with some people in my generation. Christians have gotten older. You know, you get into your 60s, like, oh, I'm so tired. I don't have any energy anymore. I don't have any time. I can't drive after dark. And we just have all these things. I just want to stay home in my pajamas. And you know, how many of us, you know, it's the first thing we do when we go home, put the pajamas on. Hallelujah for pajamas. Don't come knocking on my door after 6 o'clock. I'll be in my pajamas. Listen, we need to make it our goal as we grow older as Christians, that we are going to stay connected to the body. Because we've learned something about suffering, and we need to encourage younger people about how to walk with God. They need that. They need that. And we need to stay with it and not just kind of opt out. Anyway, mastering obedience by reverence, steadfast endurance. Please stand for prayer. Father, I thank you for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who loves righteousness and hates wickedness. And God, I pray that that would characterize us, that we'd be a people who love righteousness and hate wickedness. And Lord, he was anointed with the oil of joy, but that didn't come easy, and it doesn't come easy to us. And Lord, I know for some here this morning, joy is about the farthest thing from their minds, because they can't get their minds off the hardship they're looking at, the mountain that's standing in front of them, the mountain that they keep going around. And Lord, we just pray, Father, that you would continue to teach us, and that as we learn these lessons of hardship, that we would come to a place of reverence and get off this place of resentment, and that we would surrender ourselves to you and endure for your sake. And God, I know that you want to fill us with joy, and there's no room for joy when there's resentment. But when there's reverence, it just opens up all kinds of possibilities. All the fruit of the Spirit can flood in when there's reverence. So teach us, Lord, these things, and help us, Lord, to be to walk in joy so we might have something to share with others. So bless us, we pray, and lead us and help us to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Parents, don't forget your kids.